transitioning into a different form of Sunday school, obviously, today, as we Sandra's starting to take the younger children in. So glad to see that going on and looking forward to seeing how that goes. We'll get started. Exodus 32, we want to look at the first six verses today. So we'll read our text. If we all stand as we read the first six verses, I'll read as you follow along. Exodus 32, as Israel falls into idolatry. Exodus 32, beginning of verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt," which was, of course, right there, is shows that they've got a problem, "we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You may be seated. So we've entitled this "A Shame of Idolatry," as a well-known passage of scripture. And before we kind of get into it, clicker working here. Just by way of last week, we looked at the latter part of chapter 31, where God establishes the observance of the Sabbath as the sign of the covenant. And we saw that now that the new covenant has fulfilled and replaced the old covenant, the sign is no longer needed. Therefore, the Sabbath is replaced by faith in the finished work of Christ. I think the Sabbath, more than anything, was established to look forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is where our eternal rest lies. So we rest in Christ and honor Him every day, and meet generally on Sunday for corporate worship and obedience to Christ. So we try to make the point last week that there is no real connection between the Old Testament observance of Saturday as Sabbath, as a day of rest, and Sunday, which is the day in which we come to hold church, to minister the Word of God, as it were. And so we dealt with some of those issues. By the way, if you think, if you heard the term Sabbatarian, all that really means is someone who observed the Sabbath in an Old Testament sense. And that's, of course, been one of the interesting debates and visions throughout church history about our relationship to the law, to the Old Testament covenant in New Testament times. And of course, that's why we deal with these things on a periodic basis, because they are foundational to understanding the Bible and to some of the problems that we've had during church history. That's why I call myself, when I need to identify myself, as a New Covenant Christian, because I believe we are under a covenant, but it's the New Covenant, the final covenant, the one that has replaced the Old Covenant. And when you see the covenants as just one covenant, but different administrations, which, of course, is not biblical, there's no biblical basis for any of that, but you see two administrations, then you see the difficulty thinking that we still are under everything in the Old Testament as well as the New, and the confusion that sometimes can bring. So, you know, I've known many Sabbatarians in my life, and if you ask them, well, how do you observe the Sabbath, which they believe was transferred to Sunday, you get that many answers, because there's no place in Scripture that actually tells us how to observe the Sabbath in the New Testament, because I don't believe we are under it. But those are some of the issues that we dealt with last week, and we'll always continue to do so. Well, okay, no, I've already done that, so we'll save that for here in just a minute. So here we got Moses. We left him. He's receiving the instructions of the tabernacle. We've gone through the whole tabernacle, what's going on there. And while he says 40 days up on the mount, getting his instructions, getting the law, getting it chiseled into stone, as it were, this old covenant, we see Israel, what's going on in Israel while he's gone. And you think about it, only 40 days ago, so, you know, a month and a week or so, they have seen the smoke and the lightning on Mount Sinai. They have heard the Lord speak. They are scared. They're telling Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want anything to do with him. As far as speaking to him, Moses has revealed to them the Ten Commandments, all that God has said we will do, right? And in 40 days, where's Moses? What's going on here? We need you to fashion us a God that we can see. We're not happy with the way God has revealed himself. And so it's an astounding chapter, is it not, when you consider what's going on here. Remember, these people already knew the Ten Commandments. And even though at least the cloud is still visible on the mountain, and they have forgotten not just that, but of course all the things that the Lord did in Egypt to get them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. And they're saying, where's Moses? He's the one who brought us up out of Egypt, as if God didn't even exist. It's just an astounding portion of Scripture. So they've forgotten their promise. They've grown tired of waiting. They've gotten bored with God's timing. They want a more user-friendly God. They want a God that they can control to some degree. And then they would have made a lot of good American Christians. How foolish to think that we don't need church services and prayer and to meditate upon God's Word, Bible study. You know, we think we know better than God in the things that He has established. God is up there giving instructions to Moses on how to worship him, and they are, as we'll see here in a moment, they're coming up with their own mode of worship. So it's a perfect example of what happens when we leave God's revelation and we start to decide how we will worship God and how we will live life. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, and we haven't really referred to this too often here of late, so let's just remind ourselves of how Paul tells us we are to look at these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Of course, he's speaking about how Israel passed under the cloud through the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, and so forth. Then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example for us, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Now let's read verse 12 and 13. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, all these sins that he lists, which were not just happened here, but happened in their whole wilderness experience, are all idolaters. Even though they weren't all like this one, where they are actually worshiping a golden calf, as it were, but they're all idolaters in that they, in each case, they did those things because they decided they knew better than God. And that God's revelation was not enough. And so as we deal with this passage, it's always a temptation for us to look at these idolaters and think, boy, how stupid to bow down to this object that they made and call it God and so forth. But the point, of course, of idolatry is that we all will battle this for the rest of our lives. Even Christians battle this because we are not satisfied with God. We don't, you know, our faith is weak. We love things. We love the creation more than the Creator, and we trust in created things more than the Creator. Those are things that we'll battle. And so we're guilty. We can easily fall into the same sins. And that's kind of how we're going to approach this. These people, it does not appear, although it's a little, you know, you have to kind of read maybe perhaps between the lines a little bit here, but they aren't denying Yahweh as such. At least Aaron's not. When he makes the golden calf, he basically calls it Yahweh. Here's the God. You know, the people said, here are the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. It's unclear exactly who they are referring to, but Aaron says, we're going to worship Yahweh with this golden calf. So at least in Aaron's mind, and probably the people, it wasn't that they were turning their back on Yahweh, but they were saying, look, this is how we want to think of God. Apart from God's revelation. And so, they made him up or imagined him as something that they could control. Who would put up with their rebellion, for instance. They're not waiting for his timing, they're not trusting his providence, and it's all idolatry. Right? If we aren't satisfied with God's lot for us in this life, what he has given us, the way he has made us, the situation he's put us in, it's a form of idolatry. Where we're saying, God, I believe in you, but it could have been you could have done this a little bit better. So they wanted to press on with life, even while God is up there giving Moses the instructions for life, how they are to live. They're saying, "Well, we don't need God's instructions; we can live life on our own." But how far do they think they're going to get? And again, it's easy to apply it to ourselves because how prepared are we to live, to get married, to have children, to hold a job, or to do anything else if we don't have a good foundational understanding of the Bible, right? If we don't have a biblical worldview, the Bible explains to us why we're here, who God is, what he expects, how to live life. How far are we going to get if we say, you know, well, I don't need the biblical instruction. What people do when they refuse to go to church. I don't need to hear what God has to say. I actually heard this week of a pastor. He's liberal in every sense of the word, but he is an actual pastor of a church who gets up one morning and tweets to his congregation, whoever's following him, just one sentence. There is no biblical worldview. I think, you know, how can a pastor, a man who calls himself a Christian, you know, say that, even think that? That's the world that we live in. And so parents, I would just remind ourselves, if you haven't trained your children to think biblically, you have not prepared them for life, and you're not preparing them for life. So once again, we see it's easier to get people out of Egypt. It's easier than to get Egypt out of the people, right? And, you know, get the world out of us. So that's why we read there in 1 Corinthians. It's teaching us about our journey between baptism and reaching the promised land. And it's more than a story of what happened to Israel, but it's something that we can learn from. It's an example for us to think through how we view God, how we interact with God. So while it doesn't say in this particular context that they wanted to go back to Egypt, yet in other places, that's certainly their desire. We, you know, later on we'll read, oh, that we were back in Egypt with all the great food, as if good food is really all that matters, right? In so many ways. It's awful for a Christian who's under attack to revert back to the old way of thinking as a way to handle life's problems. So even though they refer to this calf as gods in a plural sense who brought them out of Egypt and perhaps referring to Yahweh, they use the plural form for this one golden calf. They have rejected the true God because they've changed him into something else, which of course is what the second commandment addresses primarily to change him into something that, to change God into anything, especially anything physical, changes his nature, it changes who he is. And then Stephen, in Acts 7, kind of gets to the heart of the matter. He says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. So you're talking about Yahweh, right? They have thrust God aside in that they tried to fashion him to look like a cow. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For as for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So that gets to the heart of it. What's going on here? They wanted to control God. And you know, American Christianity is full of that kind of thinking. I heard two men debate it, two Arminian men debating this on their podcast even this week. Basically, they were saying that God cannot be sovereign in all things because in their mind, that makes him responsible for evil. And so it impinges his character. He cannot be holy. If God is sovereign, he can't be holy. He can't be a good God because there's evil in the world. So it doesn't matter what the Bible said. This is how they understood God. Their logic, their reason, God had to succumb to that. They were not going to succumb to what the Bible actually taught. It's the same thing in many ways. And so we would do well to identify the things that we tend to make idols and just destroy them as, in the New Testament language, mortify the flesh, mortify the thinking, the strongholds, the imaginations of sin. And that's what Moses is going to do. He's going to come back. When he comes back down there, he's going to destroy the calf. Because that's what we do. That's the right thing to do if you honor God. And so it might be the case where the same idol keeps resurrecting itself in our lives, right? We win the battle, and then a year later, we're struggling with the same thing. But that's part of the Christian struggle while we're on this earth. We might have battled struggling to not trust our bank account. You know, if our bank account got too low, we struggle trusting God. We struggle being content, being full of the joy of the Lord, of finding our satisfaction in other things. And we get better, but then, you know, it happens again and we struggle with the same thing. That, you know, that's part of it. But we struggle, we must. We love the Lord. Sin is not just disobedience, which clearly they were guilty of here, but it's distrust. One of the fundamental reasons why God gave the first couple of commandments was not just because there's only one God, which is certainly true, but because they were to trust him completely. His chief aim in them was that they would glorify him. So it's not enough to say, I believe in one God, but we must therefore also believe that he is a God who can be trusted, a God who loves us, a God who has provided salvation for us, who we obey him in all things. God doesn't want to just be acknowledged as God. He wants to be loved. That's why love is the fulfillment of the law, because without love, it's just obeying. And God's too worthy to be obeyed just because he's God. God is a God who must be loved, must be adored, must be worshipped, must bring us satisfaction and joy because of who he is. I love is the fulfillment of the law. So another thing that lets us know who was on the throne of their heart, and it wasn't the golden calf, if you haven't figured that out by now. They did it. None of those people thought the golden calf was who the God they had to obey, because they formed a business, Stephen said here, they rejoiced in the works of their hands. The reason they wanted that golden calf is because they could control him. They knew what they wanted, and they wanted it now. They didn't like God's timing. They wanted to do it their way, at their time. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had saved them. in the desert with bread and water and quail, things that they were already enjoying as they reject him and his person. So living by faith is knowing that it's only time to move on or do something when God tells you it is. It's being content with the way God provides. And clearly that they were content with any of this. So they use the delay to excuse their own thing. And certainly nothing shows man's depravity more than rejecting the man that God has appointed to lead them, in this case Moses, right? Their prophet and mediator. And I think there's a little parallel there with 2 Peter 3, where Peter says that don't fall into the trap of thinking that Christ hasn't come back as soon as you thought he was, and so therefore, maybe he's not coming back, or I can live any way I want to. So you fall in that trap, but we're in God's time, because God's God. So sin is a distortion of truth. It's a distortion of God's glory. It always causes us to trust in that which is much less glorious and true than God. It is hard not to miss the point that they make this God out of their jewelry, out of the things that feed the flesh, the things that they use to glorify their flesh is what they make the golden calf out of. And we'll see in the next chapter that when there is repentance, the ones who were killed, the ones who repented, wouldn't wear any more ornaments the whole time that they were in the wilderness. From the time they left Horeban, they got rid of the ornaments. So, you kind of see what's going on there a little bit. So like we read in Acts, it's the work of their own hands. They rejoiced in that. And it was their vanity that created this God. Psalm 106:19 says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of the ox that eats grass. And that's good old biblical satire, right? Sarcasm, I should say. You're worshiping, and if you've been around cows, and I've been around cows quite a bit, dairy cows especially, they're just not that clean. They're not particularly pretty. And, they eat grass. They're just a dumb animal. Why would you worship them? It's amazing. So God has been revealing how he wants to be worshipped. It was a way that preserved his glory, one that would remove their sin, one that would point to Christ, to all the instructions of the tabernacle and the laws. But theirs was one that put their own glory on display. That's what I'm saying here, by using their jewelry, as it were. And that's always the case with man-made religions. R.C. Sproul makes a good quote here. He says, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. And there's a, why worship a dumb cow? Precisely because it was a dumb cow. It couldn't tell you what to do. It satisfied that part of us that God created to worship something. And you're pretending to worship something else, but you're really just worshiping yourself. Another point, another commentator pointed out the contrast with what they were doing and what God was doing on the mountain. I kind of already referred to this. He has already provided instruments of worship. They fashion, but here they're fashioning their own. They're taking the initiative rather than following God's instructions. The gloriously detailed and planned out tabernacle, which God has planned, has been substituted with this rush job. And this one was approachable by people who could continue to do the most despicable acts, as we'll see here in a moment, that they seem to be doing. This is one that was just much more user-friendly. God's instructions was one that would purify them from sin, at least in the illustration, right? Was about sin, about the shedding of blood for the remission of sin, but they bypassed, their religion was bloodless. Thus an invisible, intangible God becomes a visible, intangible one. And last but not least, an active and personal God becomes inactive and impersonal God that cannot be communicated with him. But instead, he was a mute. It was a dumb, in that sense, a mute animal. You know, a mute animal cannot tell you what to do. So let's not miss the application for us, because it all holds true when we are tempted to love and trust and obey and live for anything else other than our Lord. And that's why the whole idea that anyone can be sinlessly perfect or even go a few minutes almost really without sinning is so unbiblical, because we can never give God the glory, and there's no moment in our day in which we are glorifying God as we should in our hearts and minds. Sin can also distort our corporate worship, as we see here. We have to be careful here that just because some churches seem to be doing similar things to what the Bible teaches, yet their doctrine is far from the truth. So many churches deny the exclusivity of the gospel, the virgin birth. And yet they're holding church, they're singing, there's preaching going on. These people had an offering, as it were, they're singing, they're eating as well. But God wasn't pleased with any of it because they decided, well, do it our way. And I don't think it's a stretch to see that worship derived from and that caters to human wisdom will always emphasize the flesh and emotions. It will tickle the flesh. It's something that the lost person can come into and enjoy. And if that's the case, I don't think it's probably real worship. Because real worship reveals the holiness of God and his glorious person and our sinfulness. And when we feel grace, when we have our sins forgiven, we honor him as our redeemer. The lost person can't do that. The other thing to notice here is that just because Aaron said that all this was done in order to worship Yahweh, it didn't really change it. We can't use God's name to endorse our own agenda, which is kind of what Aaron's doing here. God loves it. Well, you know, I'll give you an example of how this works today, where we use God's name and we use Christianese language to completely deny the Word of God. For instance, you know, you hear today, God loves everybody. And of course, that's a statement that is true and not true. It's a statement that must be explained. God loves everybody, therefore God loves homosexuals. Therefore God must love homosexual marriages. Well, no, because the Bible is very clear about these things. You cannot twist scripture to your own liking. So we come down, what happens here is that in verse 6 we read that in their worship of this false god, they actually used burnt offerings and peace offerings, offerings that had been prescribed by the Lord to use for him. They're using this. So again, it would appear that they are using this as a substitute for Yahweh in some way. So they do this, and then it says the people sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to play. Now, what does it mean by playing? That's kind of one of the things that's a little bit difficult to ascertain here. Down in verse 25, we read, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, I think that like the KJV has naked, it says, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. You know, what does that mean, naked? It could mean that they were actually unclothed. It could mean that. Most all the translations use a term like unbridled, running wild. Again, there's sexual connection here or implications, perhaps. But I think the point of it is that to the derision of their enemies, in other words, to the shame, they were shaming themselves before their enemies. Nakedness in the Bible speaks to the shame of our sin, of who we are. We're sinners, and Adam and Eve felt shame of nakedness when they became sinners. And so, they might have been literally naked. In other words, the most of the religious activity of that day, the false religious activity of that day, involved, right, sexual activity. So it's very possible that that's what they're doing, because that's really all they knew. Because they were just now learning what God really wanted in some ways. So they're reverting back to what they knew. It's very possible. I think the point here is that by worshiping a false god in a false way, they were now they were becoming like everybody else. To the shame, they were, instead of upholding God's reputation, they had rejected God, and now they were exposing themselves to just be like everybody else. They were exposing their sin. They were acting like the world. They had lost what had made them special, as they were to be a people solely for the Lord, that made them different than everybody else. The law, among other things, separated them from all the other nations. They were to be a holy people, and they were acting just like the rest of the nations. So again, the application is not hard for us to see. As Christians, as we saw in 1 Peter, we are to be holy. We have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, separated from the world, to live differently, to live unto the Lord, not like the way we used to. They are reverting back to the lost state, you might say, where they are now living for themselves, for idolatry, for the flesh. And so when we act like the world, it's to our shame. We throw off the Lord, who we are clothed with, and we look no different than anybody else. And even Christians can sometimes fall into that. You know, where we get around lost people and we, in our weakness, act like they do, speak like they do. And it's a shame. And it's something that we should repent on, something that we need to ask the Lord to help us on, because it's a very difficult thing, right? If you're superstitious, for instance, I think that's a shame. That's to your shame. That you would think that there's anything other than the Lord God Almighty who controls anything in your life. Stars, tarot cards, horoscope, you know, all those things. Christians who believe in that stuff, if that's possible, they do it to their shame, because it's a denial of God. We change the truth of God into a lie. And so after their little church service, they're just acting like the world. And that's idolatry. We don't want to come to church and sing about loving Jesus and then act like the world, because it's hypocritical. Psalm 116. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes. It's what Israel's doing. They're running wild. They've gone astray, right? For their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. If you discard the Lord, you do so to your shame, and you will be discarded, he says there. And so one last point I want to make is that Moses treats Aaron differently when he comes back. And he doesn't hold him as quite as accountable, because Aaron, I don't think, again, you have to kind of read between the lines here, but, you know, Aaron, I don't think he wanted to do this, but he couldn't say no. He was no leader, right? He lets the people kind of control him. Of course, he lies about it. He says, well, I put the stuff in the fire, and out pops this golden calf. And the text makes it very clear that he fashioned it and engraved it himself. So the point, though, I want to make is that Aaron's not a good leader. And by the grace of God, this is Jeff and I will only be good leaders as long as God gives us the grace to do that. And I hope it's your prayer that we don't succumb to the pressure of the flock to do your will if it's contrary to God's will, right? So pray for us that we won't be like Aaron, but we'll be like Moses. Yes, Aaron was like there for a while, people, because he did whatever he was told to do, but Moses comes back and a bunch of them end up dead because of this. But who's the one that pleased God? So pray that your elders don't assume that just because somebody runs up to us and demands something, that we've got to do it. Because there's a responsibility here that we have. And we pray that we don't compromise truth as Aaron did. But we put the Lord and His will first, above our will, above your will, because we know that in the end, that's going to do the best good for all of us. And the Lord's coming back. Moses came back and they were held accountable, right? There was a judgment then for all this. So let's not be too quick to forget what God has done for us. We looked at Psalm 106. I want to just read some more verses here. It says, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. Again, not just God. Yes, God deserves our worship because He's our God, but He's also the one who redeemed us from the hand of the enemy through no help of our own. We were running rebels from Him. He reached down and pulled us out of the miry clay. So we have all these reasons to worship Him. They forgot God, their Savior, the one who done great things in Egypt. We brought Him out of Egypt. Wondrous work to the land of Ham. There in Africa, you know, before they came out of Egypt. An awesome deed by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said He would destroy them. And Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him, turned away His wrath from destroying them. That's next week's lesson. We see Moses, now the intercessor, comes back, and God says, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses says, wait just a minute. And Moses saves the day for many of them, not all of them. So we're going to see, obviously, the connection there with Moses and Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. We'll get into that next week. But whatever we trust in, whatever we are tempted to trust in, remember, they are not the God, the true God. They're not gods who can save us. And I hope that each one here today has firm faith in God, who is our Creator and our Redeemer, and that our faith is firmly in Him, and we will listen to what He says. What? Pray to God forgive us that kind of faith. Right? We'll stop there today. Are there any questions? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day that You've given us to be able to sit under the Word of God and to hear from You. And I pray that You might give us receptive hearts, submissive hearts that understand that the Word of God is our necessary food, and that we need that above all else. Transform us, Lord, into those who love Christ. And give us strength, Lord, to withstand evil, to recognize that we need the constant care of the Holy Spirit if we are going to please You in this life. So we pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in each one of us. Bless the service to follow in our fellowship, and may You be pleased and glorified in our efforts this day. In Jesus' name.